Our text this morning is from the 11th verse. I read from verse 7 to give us just a little bit of context, lest we forget what came before. We resume our study in the book of Hebrews, and we come to this section of the book that, I guess there's an old saying that when the preacher's preaching becomes too pointed, you say that he's not preaching anymore, now he's meddling. Well, I think the author of the book here is also doing a little bit of that meddling, because his rebuke is somewhat sharp to the people of God, to the people to whom he is addressed. And we want to learn from that. It is always a temptation when we see what ought not to be, to be self-righteous about it, or well, that's not me. But I think there's things that we can learn, no matter to whom is the correction is addressed. And so let's look at this portion of the scriptures and see what the author has for us. The temptation is to understand this text as sort of a parenthesis, of a turning aside of the main point of what the author is being saying, but I don't think that that's really the case. I think it fits in precisely with his concerns that he has been dealing with in the book. And as you know from what we've been talking about, the double theme of the book of Hebrews is that word of exhortation to the people, chapter 13, verse 22, and also the main point in chapter 8, verse 1, the main point is that we have a high priest, such a high priest as he is describing. And he's reintroduced at the end of chapter 5, this question, or actually in chapter 5, this question of priesthood. After turning aside from the tension and difficulty that the church has in this present age, this present age in which the temptations and trials that comes to the church, and the temptation is to turn away. And that's that personal pastoral concern that he has for his people. That's the concern that causes him to characterize this book as a word of exhortation, a word of exhortation to those who are in trial and temptation, who are tempted to turn away from the truth of the gospel. The main point of his answer to that trial and temptation is that we have a high priest, a high priest that is unsurpassed in his capabilities, in his mercy and grace to us, that is, of Christ. And in chapter 5, he talks about that high priest, about high priests in general, how they've chosen from among men, and only God appoints them. And hopefully some of this rings a little bit of a bell from the last time we spoke. But then in verse 11, having reintroduced in particular the designation of Christ as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he says, about this we have much to say. Now, he's got more to say about Melchizedek. He's actually going to go ahead and say it in chapter 7. Talks about Melchizedek in a lot more detail and what he has to do with the priesthood of Christ. But he says, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And there's the meddling part. There's the part where he says, well, you know, I'd like to tell you this, but it's difficult for you to take it because you're dull. You're dull of hearing. He says that's something that is a problem for you. When you look at that, it's hard not to draw parallels between his exhortation here and in the state of the church today, particularly as he talks about the nature of moving on to maturity and understanding and leaving behind the basic things that are of the gospel. It's hard not to see a parallel between the readers of the epistle and our present-day evangelical church, of which we're part. For instance, today there's a bias against theology and anti-intellectualism, and a bias against particular doctrines, especially. The thought is, well, what does it matter if God is a Trinity? What does it matter if righteousness is infused or imputed? What does it matter if the truth of the gospel is not literal, but is just stories? What does it matter if all we need to do is love one another? This shows in recent polls where evangelical Christians can't list half of the Ten Commandments, can't name the four Gospels, can't explain what justification means. Asked in a poll not long ago, 80% of Christians, evangelical Christians, thought that the statement, God helps those who help themselves, was in the Bible. That was Benjamin Franklin, by the way, not the Lord. What difference does it make so long as we love one another? See, and this brings up that attitude that seems relatively widespread in the church today, and that is that doctrine and love are somehow mutually exclusive, that you have to choose one over the other as if they were incompatible. Saying we need to be mature in doctrine, the author is not saying that we should be cold and unfeeling, but we often hear it presented in those terms. To understand and to know, to move to maturity, is to be cold and unfeeling and not to care about a people. We reject that false conundrum and think that it is possible to take the Bible seriously and the doctrines of grace seriously and yet still feel love and compassion for those around us and for those who are in the church. And so the author of the book tells us that it's hard to explain to them, to his readers, because they've become dull of hearing. Now, this is something that they didn't used to be necessarily, but they have become. They have retrograded, if you will. He goes on to say that this immaturity really has three signs, three things here in the text that I'd like us to see about this difficulty of the church, this dullness of hearing. And the first is that they're shallow in their understanding. They don't even have the basics right. You look at verse 12, said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They don't even have them right. They have to be taught those again. So you see that retrograde movement on their part. That's movement to the rear. They have become so dull that they can't understand even the basic things that the gospel has for them. They're shallow in their understanding. They have to be fed milk and not solid food. This is a figure that's used not just by this author, but also by Paul as well. He contrasts milk and solid food in the first letter, his first letter to the Corinthians as well, where he again rebukes his people for not knowing what they ought to know, for not letting that knowledge act on their behavior in the way that it ought to. The second mark, they're not only shallow in their understanding, but they are of little use to others. He says they should be teachers now, but instead they have to have the milk of the gospel. See, I don't think he's saying that what we need is more teachers in the church. He's saying that you've been in the church long enough that you ought to know these things. You ought to have your senses exercised for the discernment of good and evil. You ought to be able to do that. You instead are worthless to those around you. See, what's the point of a teacher? The point of a teacher is not to have someone who can stand up and lecture and make everybody go to sleep. The point of a teacher is to benefit those to whom he teaches. And you see, and that's his point here, that you are so immature that you cannot even benefit one another by teaching. And you see, and this really cuts to the heart of what it is that he wants them to be able to do, and also to that main emphasis that he has. And that in the trials and temptations and the difficulties of this life, immaturity and inability to help one another is a terrible handicap. It's a handicap under which the church is easily led astray. It's a handicap under which the people of God are not building one another up. They're not helping one another. They're not helping people to avoid the temptations and trials that so easily entangle us and lead us away. The third mark of the church, or of the dull of hearing, of immaturity, is that they have no ability to understand the difference between what is sound and what is unsound. Look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained to the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, that's not just in terms, it's both ethical and doctrinal. It's ethical in the sense that know what to do, whether what they what's proposed is right or wrong. But it's also to know what is right and wrong. What's the truth and what's not the truth? The scriptures are full of those tests for truth from the Old Testament to the New. If the people can't tell the truth, they're not to be listened to. They're not to be heard. Even from the Bereans who searched the scriptures to know what was being taught to them, that it was true. But if you do not understand, if you do not progress to maturity in the faith, then how will you be able to discern what is right and wrong, what is true and untrue? He goes on to give a little more understanding in chapter 6, which is really just a continuation of this same argument. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, you might think that what he's saying here, or what he ought to be saying here, is, well, you're dull of hearing, you can't even understand the basic stuff, and so let's start over. Let's rehash over and over again until you get it right. See, that's not his attitude, is it? Not at all. He told them that he has much to say about this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but it's hard for you to understand because you're dull of hearing. But what's the solution? Not to go on and not to talk about it? No. After he gets done with the exhortations and warnings in chapter 6, he goes straight on. And he talks about not only Christ's priesthood, but also the whole sweep of the old economy and how it's given way to Christ, and all that came before has been fulfilled in him. The solution is not to go back. The solution is to build. The solution is to leave, as he says, the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And I think that again points up what his concern for the church, and that the temptation and trials, and apparently some have been leaving the church, have left the church, have turned away from the gospel. And he's concerned that that more do not do so. And what is his solution that they know and understand what they're trusting, that they understand the nature of the gospel and the nature of Christ and what he's done and who he is. And so that's why the main point, as he says in chapter 8, verse 1, is that we have this high priest. But he wants to tell them about this high priest that we have. And so he's going to go on and tell them. He's going to say, well, we're not going to build again. Let's move on from these things. It's an interesting list that he gives in the first couple of verses here as far as the elementary doctrine of Christ. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, some have tried to say that, well, first of all, this list seems to fall fairly normally into three groups of two each. Although not necessarily everyone agrees with that. I don't want to make too much of that. Some have even gone on to say, well, the first two are justification, the next two are sanctification, and the last two are glorification. I don't think they fall into such a neat categorization. I don't think that we can say that that's what the author had in mind here. But I think we can see those basics of the Christian's faith and what he's talking about. The first two are relatively straightforward. Repentance and faith. That's the nature of the gospel. We turn away from dead works, from works which of ours, which can only lead to death, which are in violation of God's work. We cannot save ourselves. We must turn away from that and not trust in ourselves, and we must turn in faith to God. Some might say, well, why didn't he say Christ here? Why is it not faith in God? Or why is it not faith in Christ and not God? We don't just believe generally that God saves us. We understand specifically how that Christ himself brought about our redemption. But again, he doesn't draw a line between God the Father and Christ, the first and the second persons of the Trinity. To trust in God, to him, is to put their faith in Christ. Because as he's pointed out, as we pointed out this morning in our study of the book of Romans, talking about how God gave Christ as a propitiation. And there is unity in the work of redemption between God the Father and Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit as well, not to put too fine a point upon it. So repentance and faith are basic to the nature of the gospel. We must trust not in ourselves, but we must trust in God's provision in Christ. That's the gospel. And of instructions about washings. Now, there's a little difficulty in getting the rest of this list. It has to do with the nature of what the relation between instruction is with the rest of the list. Personally, I think that it has to do with instructions, as your translation here says, about instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. The instruction is described by those two phrases, and then the last two fundamentals are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So this first phrase is particularly difficult. Instructions about, again, the translation here is washings. The word, if you look in other translations, sometimes it says baptisms. It's a form of the normal word for baptism, but it's not exactly the same. And it's a word that he uses, the author uses again in chapter 9. Where he talks about, where it clearly has an Old Testament reference, the ritual cleansings of the Old Testament. And it's used that way in Matthew as well. It's used one time in the New Testament to refer to baptism, to actual baptism. The problem here, as far as understanding what he's saying here, is that the word's plural. If it was merely a reference to baptism, it would seem to be singular. not baptisms. And since it's not the regular word for baptism, and it's used in the context of the Old Covenant, I think that, the translation washings is more appropriate, is better. Well, how are washings part of the elementary doctrines of Christ? Well, in the Old Testament, washings had to do with, essentially, with the idea of cleansing. And they had to be, priests had to be cleansed before they could serve in the temple. People had to be cleansed, washed before they did this, that, and the other thing, before they offered sacrifices and so on. And cleansing is part of the nature of the gospel, isn't it? Cleansing from sin by the work of Christ and the nature of that that cleansing. And there's where I think baptism actually legitimately fits in. We read our confession that one of the things that baptism signifies to us is cleansing, is washing, is cleansing us of our guilt and the pollution of sin. It doesn't do that. It symbolizes that. It shows us that. So I think instructions about washings here has to do with the nature of forgiveness of sin and cleanliness. And that's, I think that's why one commentator understands these two put together in terms of sanctification. But I think it's much more broad than just that. I think it has to do with the nature of what God does for us as symbolized by cleansing. The next thing in the list, the laying on of hands, is another thing that you might think, well, what's that? How is that basic? I think it has to do mostly with the practice in the early church and the laying on of hands in terms of receiving the Spirit. And it has to do with the work of the Spirit in the heart and hearts and lives of His people. Again, the laying on of hands doesn't, in and of itself, confer the Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon, the magician, wanted to buy the gift of laying on of hands of the spirits from the apostles. And Peter gave him a quite sharp answer at that time. Your money perish with you. But nonetheless, the work of the Spirit, you see, is a basic understanding of the nature of the gospel, because it is the Spirit who makes effective the work of Christ in our lives. It's the Spirit who gives us understanding, that convicts us of sin, that gives us a knowledge of who we are and what we need. And so this laying on of hands, this working of the Spirit, is seen by the author here, I believe, as a basic thing. And then he goes on to the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those, again, are pretty self-explanatory, that resurrection of the dead cuts to the heart of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul says in chapter 15, if it's not true, then our faith is vain. And we are, of all people, most miserable. We're totally deluded because we're putting all our hope in something that's not true. As he goes on to point out that our resurrection is bound up in the resurrection of Christ because of our unity with Him. As he is the first fruits of our resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection along with him is the heart of the gospel. And then finally, eternal judgment is a part of the gospel. It cuts to our inability and God's displeasure with us, that God will judge the world, that God, who is God, who has made everything, has the right to judge the world, and he will surely do it. And that those who belong to Christ will not suffer that judgment. That judgment comes to all those who in rebellion against him reject the gospel. So these are the basic things then that he wants his readers to move past. Now, he's not saying that these things aren't important. He's not saying that, well, we can ignore all that stuff. Those things are true. And certainly, we need to be constantly reminded of them. There's nothing wrong with that. The point is that they can't move past it. There's nothing more. That's it. And that themselves, they don't even understand. So he is suggesting, what he's telling them is that let's move on to maturity. And see, and that's the real point of this exhortation. It's not just you need to know more about this or know more about that, or you need to be able to stand up in front of people and lecture them or whatever else. He's saying you need to be mature, because it is maturity, you see. It is the knowledge of Christ. It is the knowledge and our relationship with God that anchors us, that gives us the ability to cope in a world that is hostile and full of temptations and trials, a world that likes nothing better than see Christians go away from what it is that they believe. What keeps us from doing that? It's the work of God in us. It is the work of the maturity that God works in his people. And see, and that's his whole point here. You need to understand. You need to understand who Christ is. You need to understand what God has done for his people in him. You need to understand the basis of the perseverance that is required of every believer. That it is, we trust in Christ, in who he is, and that he is powerful. He is a high priest. He intercedes for us. He is sympathetic to us. He knows us. He knows our temptations and trials. And he is able to deliver us from it. We put our trust wholly in him. It's not coincidental that in chapter 12, he says, therefore, having talked about these heroes of the faith who lived by faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, his solution is that we move on to maturity, that we understand who we are in him, what faith in him means, how we are to trust in him. This, he says, we will do. Later on in chapter 6, after giving perhaps some of the most difficult warnings in all of the New Testament, he says, but we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. And so we don't see an exhortation like this in terms of a total downer that we leave thinking, wow, how poorly I do in all this. We understand that if our trust is in God, then there is hope for improvement. If we trust in ourselves, we will utterly fail. We will not be able to move to maturity, because maturity is not a function of what we can do any more than salvation is a function of our being able to save ourselves. It is God's work in us, and it is a function, as he goes on to point out in chapter 11, it's a function of faith. We are not just people who believe and are saved. We are people who are characterized by faith, by trust, and that trust leads us then to want to move to maturity. It wants us to understand. It causes us to want to understand the things of God, to study his word, to move in the direction that we see prescribed for us in all of the scriptures. He teaches us, and we have confidence that he will work in us. This we will do, he says, if God permits, because we may only do it under the permission and auspices of God's work and his Spirit. Let's be reminded of his teachings about Christ, of who Christ is as our high priest. Modern thought has stripped Jesus of all significant content. We need to press on to understand who he is and therefore persevere in faith and holiness in our calling. We need not to doubt. Rather, if we do, fear, temptation will overcome us. We need to hold fast to that confession that we've heard, that we've had taught to us. We need to fully, as fully mature believers, understand and glory in the God of mercy and grace. That full assurance of faith that comes to us, waiting for the hope and rest that we find in God through Christ. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we also confess that sometimes we are dull of hearing and we find things hard to understand. But we pray, Lord, that we would turn away from ourselves, that we would not be afraid to study your scriptures, that we would not be afraid to move on to things that are difficult for us to understand. We pray that you would build us up in those things, that you would teach us, that you would bring us to that full maturity that you have for each one of those who trust and believe in you. Teach us to be fully mature. Help us to be helpers to one another, that we all might attain to that the fullness of that maturity which we find in Christ. We pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.